Heavenly Father, would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you speak to us this morning? Would we see and hear what you want us to see and hear? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I have to confess that when I looked at the passages for this week, I thought, why am I on rota to preach this week? And then the words of my New Testament tutor started ringing in my ear, which was, when you've finished writing your sermon, read it and see if there is good news in it. And if there's not good news, rip it up and start again. I won't tell you how many times I ripped this one up. And I nearly did it again, sitting down there. You'll see me making a few notes, because the people that produce our sheets have chopped off the first few words of the Bible passage. Note, Stephen, for my supervisions, I need to read the sheet we use, not just go to the Bible. Because it starts with this. Where our reading says there was some present, it says, at that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans and so on. And it's important that we know what at this time is. Now, you may know that Luke pretty much divides his gospel into two parts. The first part, after the birth narratives, Jesus is in the northern territory. He's up north of Lake Galilee and all around that area. And then after the transfiguration, which we heard of a few weeks ago, and the events of Easter are looming, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And the rest of Luke's gospel is about his journey to Jerusalem and the teaching that he did on the way. And before our passage today, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem and is teaching predominantly about repentance, the need to turn back to God, about final judgment and about being prepared for it. What theologians call eschatology. They're not light topics. But then I guess we're in Lent. So here we are. Jesus has been teaching the crowds and at times the disciples in private. And these unnamed folk sidle up to him to talk about something that Pilate's got up to. Pilate has either ordered or has allowed the death of Galilean pilgrims. So they've come from the north of Lake Galilee down to Jerusalem, probably for a major feast, maybe Passover. And the blood of the sacrifices has been mingled with blood of pilgrims who have been killed. Maybe Luke here is emphasizing the known brutality of Pilate. Or maybe the link to the Galileans is pointing forward to Jesus, who was a Galilean, suffering the brutality of Pilate on the cross. We're not told why these folks sidle up to Jesus. Maybe they wanted him to take political sides and condemn Pilate, or even give them permission to rebel, rise up against the Roman authorities because of the bloodshed of their fellow Jews. But Jesus doesn't get entangled in it. He responds, as he often does, with a question posed two ways. And to paraphrase, he's basically saying, did these disasters to the Galilean pilgrims and to the people crushed by the Tower of Siloam, did these disasters happen because of their actions and because they deserved it? Now, neither event is attested to in other histories other than the Bible. Herod's brutality is well known and well attested to. And archaeologists tell us that the Tower of Siloam, they found the remnants of it And it looks as though there were two sets of foundations at two different times. So it's quite possible that the tower did topple. But effectively, Jesus is saying, did it serve them right? Was it their own fault that these disasters came on them? How often have you, how often have I seen people in difficulty and said, well, they had that coming, didn't they? And it's certainly a concept that we see in the Old Testament. People do good and God blesses them. People do bad and disaster falls on them. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, as we heard earlier, says God was not pleased with his people for their various sins, and he struck them down in the wilderness as an example, as a deterrent. But how does that square with the fact that we also see difficulties and disasters befall folk who we would not describe as bad or having done bad things? In the Old Testament, Job, who was righteous, yet disaster after disaster affected him. And I'm sure you can think of folk, maybe yourselves, who suffer all manner of problems and yet don't seem to deserve it. It's a conundrum. And Jesus, as he does in other places, particularly in relation to sin resulting in sickness, seems to hold this tension by saying that bad things happen, but they're not necessarily an indicator of somebody being bad or doing bad things, but keeps open the possibility that bad actions have bad consequences. But having asked these questions, Jesus makes a very clear statement about repentance, about the need for people, all people, to turn towards God, to think differently, which is something we focus on during Lent, as Jesus literally set his face and looked towards Jerusalem and the events of Easter, and we do in a reflective way. And Jesus' concern in his teaching that has led up to this point is that God's people have not acted as God's people. They've not been an example to the people around them of how to live in relationship with God and with neighbour. They've not been demonstrating how to love God and how to love neighbour. And Jesus uses this discussion as a springboard, pointing out that without turning around, without that repentance, people will perish. Jesus doesn't tread lightly here. There is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But rather than going into more explanation, he tells a parable, a story with a message. A fig tree in a vineyard, quite a normal thing as they were used to support the vines, and they aid the fruiting of the vines. Don't ask me that one. John, who's in our choir, may be able to tell us how that one works. But this fig tree is not producing fruit after 3 years, which probably means it's 6 years old, because the first 3 years you don't take the fruit from a fig tree. Take the fruit too early and it becomes weak. Now, I know a little bit about fig trees. Not just that I like eating the fruit, but some of you know my birth mother lives in Mediterranean Turkey. And we have a fig tree just the other side of the wall of the on the corner of the patio. It wasn't planted there. In fact, when it gets too big and needs a bit of trimming, I get the blame for it, for lobbing partly eaten figs over the wall. And apparently this is one that took root as a result of what I did. That's my mother for you. But nothing's been done to it. It's not been watered. It's not been fertilised. And yet there's an abundance of fruit every year, unlike the fig tree in the story. The fig tree owner wants to destroy the fig tree because it's not producing fruit. He waited for 3 years and a further three, and nothing. He'd had enough of waiting. For some reason, the gardener pleads for more time to put effort into digging around the tree, adding fertilizer. Actions that are unnecessary. This is not saying that the gardener hadn't been doing a good job. But for some reason, he's taken pity on this fig tree that the owner wants to chop down. What are we being told through this parable? What is Jesus saying, having had this discussion about repentance? What is the message in this story? Now, I've previously cautioned against allegory, but this is a time when we do go to allegory. Commentators tell us that the vineyard owner is representative of God. The fig tree is representative of God's people, be that Israel or us as the church today. Israel had not been fruitful. It had not been behaving as God's people. And it was time to chop them down. What is this pleading of the gardener before the axe is swung at the tree? I wonder if it's talking about the mercy of God. Judgment, the chopping of the tree because it's not fruitful, is well deserved. It's taking up space in the vineyard that could be better taken by fruitful trees. But there is plea. Give it more time. Let's dig round it. Let's give it some fertilizer. Let's see what happens. And isn't that the cry in the reading from the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah? Seek the Lord while he may be found, that he may have mercy. There's an implication there that there's a time limit. Whilst people can turn back to God and receive mercy. That's the purpose of mercy. Not to keep doing what we're doing, but to turn around, to turn back to God. What might that look for, like for us? John the Baptist, early in Luke's Gospel, says that the axe was laid to the tree again of Israel because they weren't bearing the fruits of repentance. And he was asked what that looked like in practice. And paraphrasing, he told folk to share with those who had need. If they had more than their basic needs, to share with those who didn't. To act honestly and justly. What might that look like if we took that seriously? And as a community of believers or as an individual, we bore the fruit of repentance here in Lavenham, Preston St Mary in the 21st century. What if we took advantage of the mercy of God in not bringing judgment, but delaying it? So we have the time to become the people that God wants us to be. That we can be fruitful, productive followers of Jesus. So as we go through Lent, let's ponder that question. How can we respond to God's mercy? My easy definition of mercy is not getting what we deserve. My definition of grace is getting what we don't deserve. What if we take advantage of the time that we're given to turn towards God, to become productive? Because Jesus presents a stark choice to the people he was talking to. Unless you repent, you will perish as the Galilean pilgrims and the people crushed by the Tower of Siloam did. That choice between repentance or judgment. What's your choice? What's my choice? Are we, myself included, going to accept the mercy of God? Seek the Lord while he may be found in that delayed time before judgment, to turn around, to repent where we need to become fruitful in whatever way that might look, and therefore avoid the consequences of judgment.